Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. That means we're part of that whole big happy family of podcasts over at 1517legacy.com/, you guessed it, podcast. You can go over there and see what all we're hanging with, who we're chilling with, who's in the familial house on the interweb. There's 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. There's Blogcast. There's Virtue in the Wasteland. There's Thinking Fellows. You should go check it out. You should check it out if you haven't. I'm sure you all have. I'm sure that you all have gone over there. But if you haven't, if I'm wrong about you and your character, you should go and check it out and see if there's something else that suits your interest. Eric, you know what's coming up fastly? Very quickly.
I do know what's coming up. August 4th, Christold Fast City event in New Jersey.
We are going to be in New Jersey. Well, Eric's already in New Jersey. I'm going out to him. Along with Delwyn Campbell and Scott Keith and Valerie Locklear and Bruce Hillman and Raleigh Sadler. You really ought to come. You really ought to come if you're in the area, because it's going to be a great time. It's totally free. All you have to do is go over to Christ Hold Fast, go to the events page, and you can sign up. Just register in advance so we know that you're coming, and you can come hang out with all of us. We're going to be talking about outrageous grace in a culture of outrage. So it's gonna be
a more fitting topic than that right now in our culture, my man.
Oh man, people are upset about all the things.
About all the things, no matter what background they come from, the one thing we all can agree on is that we should indeed be outraged about something.
Indeed. So we're gonna be talking about it, so you should come out. Come out and hang out with us if you're in Pennsylvania, if you're in New Jersey, if you're in New York, anywhere around there.
Connecticut, Delaware, Maine, Vermont. Come on. You guys can all make the trip. Boston, get on down.
We got a recommended hotel link right there on the page. Click on that. Book a room. Spend the night. Come hang out.
Also, we got a food truck. We got food trucks coming.
Yeah, lunch with there's food in a truck. It's ridiculous. Like, you should come out and partake.
The two things going together, my mind is blown.
Yeah, you gotta come and just experience that. So yeah, go over to Christ Old Fast, check it out. And you know, if you're like, hey man, that's not gonna work for me. I live in Louisiana. Hey, no problem. September 15th, Hattiesburg, Mississippi. If you're in that South, like me, come on. You know what? This is what I'm gonna tell you something. I'm gonna tell you guys something about this. Hattiesburg, Mississippi, September 15th. I am in Bentonville, Arkansas. It is 8 hours to Hattiesburg. I am driving. That's what I'm saying. Like, if I can do it, you can too. So if you're within 8 hours of Hattiesburg, I expect to see you there. I'm doing it. I'm driving. I rented a bus, and I'm just filling it up with people. Hey, if you're on my route, send me an email. I'll pick you up. Let's go. Hattiesburg, Mississippi, September 15th. All the info right there at ChristFullFast.org. You can register for that. Also, free. Love to see you. So where are we at, Nax?
That was a lot of words, Dan. A lot of words. How you doing?
I'm good.
Good. Let's see. We are at Acts chapter 12. We are going to be... So we're sort of continuing on in a story that began at the end of last week's podcast. If you were, you're up to speed, Herod is apparently worried about the Christian movement because he has killed James, the brother of John, martyred him, and has arrested Peter, probably doing this for political reasons because it's done during a festival where there's many Jews on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and he wants to make a good impression to show them that he is going to clamp down on their perceived enemies. And so that's what we think the reasons are for Herod doing this. And by the time we come to our text here, Peter has just been arrested. So we pick it up at verse 6, chapter 12 of the book of Acts. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now let's just pause there for a second. This story, you know, sometimes I think, like when we talk about like the resurrection accounts, or there's sometimes an instinct to de-supernaturalize things. You know what I'm talking about? I don't even know if that's a word. But sometimes, like, for example, I know that even amongst Bible-believing scholars, there is some that do not believe that Jesus in his resurrected body was able to, like, go through walls or go through doors. And they've tried to come up with, like, elaborate explanations as to how Jesus could just show up in a room somehow. And basically, the elaborate expectation de-supernaturalizes a thing. But when we come to the book of Acts, we see that that de-supernaturalizing tendency among some just isn't going to fly just as much as it won't fly with the resurrection account. The fact is, in the book of Acts, you have miracles reported all the time. Miracles like what's reported here in the release of Peter from the jail.
Yes. Peter even doubts it, obviously, at first. He thinks he's seen a vision. That thinks he's dreaming or something like that, but then realizes quickly that he's not, and that this is actually happening to him, right? Also, another thing to point out is, man, they got this dude on lockdown.
That's right. That's part of the miraculous nature of this thing, is that there's, like, no way this could happen unless there was something supernatural.
I mean, I like that he's sleeping between two soldiers. I mean, they, right. they put some, like, bunk buddy guards in there with him. Like, you two guys go in the cell and sleep, put him in between you. I mean, there's no way this... I mean, so you have to, like, assume that there's, like, this sort of supernatural deep sleep that falls upon everybody in here. I mean, like, this... I mean, it's a crazy thing.
Yeah, well, in last week's text, we were told that Herod hired four squads of soldiers to guard Peter. So it was obvious that he was paranoid based on what had happened before with Peter being released from prison and with Jesus resurrecting from the dead, that he was like, all right, I'm going to make sure that nothing like that, you know, monkey business happens again. And of course, it doesn't matter. Like, whatever man does, God can thwart with ease. I mean, and, you know, Herod is learning this lesson the hard way again as Peter's released.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. So the church is praying. God comes through, delivers Peter.
That's right. And when he realized this, verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Side note, this is the Mark that the early church attributed the gospel of Mark to, John Mark. And John Mark was also, he's reported to be with Peter at the end of 1 Peter. In chapter 5, at the end of his epistle, he talks about Mark being with him. And the reason, and what most scholars believed, there's certainly differences of opinion, but throughout history anyway, in church history, it was always the case that they thought Peter, Mark was Peter's version of Jesus's life, that Mark was reporting what Peter told him in particular.
In his gospel.
His gospel.
Yeah, Mark's gospel is...
Really Peter's gospel.
Right. It's Mark retelling what Peter had told him.
That's right. Just as in the same way you have, like when you get Luke's gospel, for example, you definitely have a lot of Pauline influence because Luke is with Paul all the time and travels with him quite a bit. And of course, then Matthew and John are gospel writers that actually walked with Jesus and could report from their own eyeballs and own experiences and stuff. So anyhow, that's just a side note. And it says, when he went to Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind. Don't you love this? It all sounds so familiar." Just like after the resurrection, the disciples are like, All right, hysterical women telling us that there's no body in the tomb.
Well, I just like that these people are praying, do something, God. And then when he does it, they're like, yeah, right.
That's right. That is like, this is so much of me, it's not even funny.
Yeah.
Just like I could pray for healing, pray for healing. And if God does heal somebody, I'm like, what? No.
Exactly.
So I can't, I mean, I fault them only because I fault myself here. You're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. That's an interesting thing. So you've got some interesting theology in the early church, maybe that, you know, something that we don't hold to, at least in our tradition. But the idea that he died and became an angel, or right, that it's his guardian angel or something like that. We don't really have much room for that, but they apparently had something to that effect in their thinking.
Yeah. Well, I think what also this tells you is that, so you have like the church fervently praying and then God acting and the church not believing when God acts, which lets you know that God's acting is not a result of the quality of the faith of the prayer, because obviously it wasn't great.
Yeah, if God's acting was based on the quality of my faith, then God would never act.
I mean, they're praying for something that they don't believe will happen, and when it does happen, they still don't believe it. So this, mm-hmm, this should encourage you that pray in your doubt.
Amen and amen. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Now, James here, of course, is not the James that we just found out had been murdered by Herod. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who we know from the book of Acts and early church history had become the head of the Jerusalem church.
Right.
And was deeply, deeply influential. So at some point between Jesus's resurrection and now, James had gone from being a skeptic in the Gospels to becoming this deeply influential character in the life of the church. So much so that Peter would say, report it to them first. So verse 18, now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter.
Oh,
I like Luke's, yeah, I like Luke's subtle wording there. They were a little disturbed.
There was no little disturbance.
And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, I just can't help but think about that scene in Shawshank Redemption at the end when the poster is ripped from the wall. Just like, you know, unreal, cannot fathom how he escaped. He examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Brutal.
Yeah, Herod's not a good guy.
No. Literally, this is one thing where history and scripture agree entirely. No one records the Herod family, like the whole Herodian dynasty, as being worth a lump of anything.
No.
They're all seen as like wicked, idolatrous men. They're just the whole lot of them.
Well, we're gonna see the end of this in a quickness.
Yeah. So Herod the Evil, as we'll nickname him, went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Thus ends the life of Herod.
That is brutal.
Eaten by worms. Now, interesting. So, I mean, it's sort of a strange construction, right? Like the sentence gives this idea that like he was killed and then worms kind of like came from somewhere and like, rah, like started eating him or something.
It's a gnarly scene. However this went down, it is rough.
Yeah, whatever it is. I mean, and there is some have made the or have tried to make the. I think Josephus reports this death as well, and Josephus does say something interesting that he may have had, you know, like a disease internally, something to the effect that like he had, you know, worms inside of him, like tapeworms maybe. And that maybe that's what the author here is referencing. I don't know, but whatever it was, ultimately God is the one who causes him to fall down at this moment. So that is sort of the best we have about it. Also, Josephus tells us that his royal robes were made of silver and they sparkled in the sun. And so that is part of what provoked the crowd to worship him, because he was shining so brightly.
Yeah, I mean, and this is the thing. I mean, Herod, that whole dynasty, man, they really, I mean, you know, in the life of, you remember when Jesus is first born, how you have this like crazy bloodthirsty killing of all the infants and this kind of stuff. Like the idea that they want to be the king of kings. Mm-hmm. Like the idea that people call them a god is like everything that they want.
Right.
Everything they want. So he gets up there and they say, oh, it's a god.
Mm-hmm.
And you know that he's just
reveling in it.
Oh, loving it. And, and God's like, oh yeah, well, I'm pretty sure this doesn't happen to gods.
Strikes him down. Yeah.
Strikes him down.
Yeah, and then the interesting note right after that, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So the picture that Luke seems to be creating for us is that no matter what is happening in the world, no matter how bad things are going for the church at the time, or no matter how bad the politicians are, or whatever it is, the word of God continues to increase and multiply.
Yeah, and here is it's. I mean, it's not that subtle, but it's as always, the emphasis is put on the word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a sense in which if you wanted to, you could go through the book of Acts and just record how many times that phrase is used, the word of God increased and multiplied. And you can see that that's very central for Luke and his thinking about the church. Like when he thinks about the church, he's thinking about the word doing what the word does to create the church.
Right. Yeah. There's a strong emphasis on the efficacy of the preached word.
And if we don't preach the word, or we preach any number of other things, and we may happen to be increasing and multiplying, it doesn't matter. Like the word is what actually should be bringing the increase and the multiplication. Now, there's many ways that the word can be presented. It doesn't have to be just a straight, you know, sermon from a pulpit. It doesn't have to be a lecture. It can be, you know, a children's lesson. It can be all sorts of ways. But the word has to be the center of it all.
Right.
So verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. There's Mark again. So he goes off with Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Notice that you've got some people here that have some cred in the Antioch church.
Yeah.
Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, is a person that probably has some significant influence. And so the church is, and we do know this from early church history, the church in Antioch became wildly influential. I mean, wildly influential. Right. It was sort of the hub of the first century church after Jerusalem had gone down the tubes. So while they were worshiping the Lord, verse 2, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. All right, so let me dig into something here that you and I didn't talk about before this, but I just figure we should bring it up. Who is laying the hands on Saul and Barnabas here? Is it the elders? Is it the whole congregation? Does it matter? Why would I bring it up?
It doesn't say, does it?
I don't think it does, but here's why I bring it up. There are certainly some, like, so you have different kinds of church governance out there. Some church governance are deeply elder led, you know, that the elders basically make the decisions. Congregation goes alongside of them. And in those traditions, whoever the elders lay their hands on is seen as the ones that would be commissioned to do a thing. But then on the other hand, you have some traditions that are congregational that the congregation is to lay their hands on for the commissioning. And so what you have is some traditions that will say the congregation as a whole makes the decisions. Other traditions say that the elders as a whole are the only ones that make the decisions in general. And here's why I bring it up. The fact is, it's not clear enough from texts like these to be sure of any particular type of church governance.
Right. Well, I think the reason you have so many different ones, congregational, elder only, bishops, you know, presbyteries, whatever it is, the reason that there's no consensus on this is because, I'm sorry, that you just can't make a rock solid argument from Scripture about any of these things.
You can't. And that's exactly my point. Now, so, I mean, I personally come from a tradition that's congregational, but I have no problem with somebody that comes from a tradition, a Presbyterian form of church governance, or a bishop form of church governance, or Episcopal form of church governance. It all has some biblical validity to it. It all has some question to it as well. So with passages like that, I just point this out to say, yeah, we're not quite sure how to, you know, what is being endorsed here and what's not.
Yeah, so. But one thing we do know is that this is the beginning of something that's going to be pretty significant. The sending out of Saul and Barnabas, I mean, this is where things are about to go bananas.
Yeah, this is the most impactful missionary duo for quite some time in the church. And a lot of the upcoming space that we're going to be looking at is really the adventures of Saul and Barnabas. I mean, it's really going to focus on this point on, for the most part, you're going to hear an awful lot about the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and then eventually the Apostle Paul and Silas. But for now, so they have had their hands, the hands of the people laid on them. They have been sent off, commissioned to go preach the gospel. So verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. This is Paul's almost every time pattern, to first go to Jews, then to Gentiles. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. Interestingly enough, so that literally means, by the way, son of Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So sometimes, Dan, those signs and wonders don't bring healing.
Yeah, right. I mean, like, I know this, like, I don't want Paul intently looking at me and, like, saying those words.
No. Whew. I mean, that is son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy.
Yeah.
Oh, man. Brutal. But, you know, God has certainly called them and validates his calling to them with the ability to stop the mouth of the person that would stand in the way of them being able to preach the gospel.
Yep. Yeah. And I think this is really interesting. This guy believes when he saw what had occurred. So he sees that. So he sees that, you know, Paul has, you know, God is, does this miraculous thing. But I like that it then it says, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So again, it doesn't say that he saw this happen and like that was like the only reason he believed. It says that he saw it. He believed, like, I mean, how can you not believe that something, you know, in something crazy just happened? But what he's astonished at, now this seems like, it seems like it should say, and he was astonished at the power of God.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't. It says he was astonished at the teaching.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, again, Luke is saying the word gets the credit. For Luke, this is everything. The word gets the credit.
Right, right. So you have this miraculous thing, but what's really even more astonishing than that is the teaching that Paul brings.
That's right, that's right. So verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arms, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That phrase, he put up with them. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, the sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God.
Woo! That's, you know what that is? That is that's very similar to Stephen's sermon.
Start with the Old Testament. Show the scarlet thread, as some are, as we're fond of saying, that how Jesus is connected to the prophecies of the Old Testament, and then show how he fulfills it.
Yeah, and so, like, I mean, you see him showing how all of this stuff is pointing to Christ, talks about the forgiveness of sins, and I love that this is so great. So, I mean, you have this gospel presentation where forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and then the people, like, beg that the same thing be told to them again.
I know. I love it. And here's an interesting thing. You know, sometimes the way preachers will talk about Paul's ministry is they're like, oh, Paul always tries to go in the synagogues and is constantly rejected, and he's not listening to the Lord who told him to go to the Gentiles. I mean, yes, he is, but let's not overstate the case. The fact is there's a bunch of people that just started following with Paul and Barnabas in response to the word of God that was just preached about Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, this is true.
Yeah, I mean, I love it. I love that they're just like, yeah, preach that gospel again next week.
Yeah. Amen. May our whole churches, all of our churches, beg us for the same thing.
Yeah. Dude, play it again, Sam. That's it.
And I hope they call me Sam.
That's right. That's right. Well, hey, you know what? That's it. And we're going to see some more preaching from Paul next week for sure. But, you know, we're going to have to wait because we are out of time. Guys, we'd love to have you hang out with us in New Jersey on August 4th. It's coming up quick. It's coming up quick. Get over there to ChristOldFast.org. Go to the events page and register. Eric, I'll see you then, and I'll see you next week.
All right. Looking forward to it.